Well, these mornings we've been making our way now through John's Gospel, and we have covered so far about 4.5 chapters, and so we'll be picking up this morning midway through Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman beside what is called Jacob's Well in chapter 4, starting in verse 16. We read a conversation between the Lord of glory and this Samaritan woman. But we remember, even as we're reading narratives like this and we're hearing accounts of these interactions, what we're really reading is the Word of God. And He has recorded every word of this interaction for our benefit, that we might learn from Him, that we might better know our God. We might love Him more deeply, worship Him more truly, and live for Him more constantly. And so as we hear this, let us hear it as it is, as God's Word, and receive it accordingly. Beginning in John chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read down through verse 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to bless us in looking at this passage this morning? Father, we do ask that in spite of us and what we deserve from You, but for Your mercy's sake, You would indeed bless us in looking at this word this morning, that You would cut through the thick, fatty layers of rebellion around our hearts, and You would pierce us with the sword of Your word, that as we hear of Christ and His interaction with a sinful woman, we would understand our own sinfulness and the amazing, patient mercy of our Savior, that we would come to love this Savior and to love Him more deeply still, to be eager not only to offer Him praise, but the fruit of a thankful life, where we then turn and look at others around us in the same situation we ourselves were in, look upon them with pity and long to speak to them, even as Christ has spoken in mercy to us, that we and others with us might rejoice in so great a salvation, indeed in so great a Savior. Let Christ be honored and lifted up in our midst, and draw us to Him as He is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose most of us have probably heard at one time or another various striking stories of dramatic conversions. Like, you may have heard a tale of a wild sinner living a fast life, suddenly born again at a Billy Graham crusade, and everything changed from then on. You may have heard of a murderer who was broken over his sins by a prison ministry and a sermon he heard there, and he began to preach in prison, and others came to the faith. You may have heard the account of Augustine, right, converted as he happened to hear children singing or chanting, "Take up and read," and he picked up and read and was wonderfully converted. These accounts are exciting, right? They thrill us, and they're encouraging in their own right because they remind us of the power of our God. But then we look at the church at large and we talk to other Christians. Maybe we think on our own life and we realize, while these are wonderful, the Lord often works by a far more subtle process. It's a process of which we get a little glimpse in our passage this morning as we see the Lord Jesus working slowly and methodically to bring a sinner to the point where she'll finally break down, repent of her sins, and trust in Him alone for this glorious gift of forgiveness, of life everlasting. We see Him just using ordinary means, speaking to her, breaking down pride, removing all resistance, all opposition, right? Revealing sinfulness, revealing himself as the only one who can deal with that sinfulness, and then powerfully and drawing and uniting the sinner to himself. We see this taking place in John 4, and it not only reveals to us the power of our God, his wonderful wisdom, but it also shows Jesus' great mercy, right? His long suffering. We see it in his interaction with this Samaritan woman as he sits with her beside a well at noonday under the hot sun, not rushed, not hurried, not bitter or angry or frustrated, but calmly, patiently going back and forth with her. And as they do this, this woman trying everything she can to avoid the impact of what he's saying and Jesus patiently pursuing her. I want us to look at the tactics that she uses and at the responses that he gives to her. If you look at verses 16 to 18, and as Jesus works to bring her along, to get her to see her need, he first aims to bring to her this conviction of her great sinfulness. A conviction of her sinfulness. In the prior verses, of course, you remember from last time, Jesus spoke to this woman of spiritual things. He came to her, he offered her living water, but she misunderstood him. And so, while it could be a stretch to call it a tactic, really, her first response, her first reaction to Jesus, her first quote tactic, was one of confusion. It was her first approach in this conversation. Jesus offered this Samaritan woman what he offers to every sinner who will turn from their sins and come to him. He offered her living water. The Lord Jesus says to the sinner, "Come to me, I will give you true, spiritual, eternal life. The Holy Spirit, God himself, will come and dwell within you." But she didn't see her need. She didn't understand his offer. She's spiritually dead. She's insensitive. She's unresponsive. He says, "I'll give you living water." But the closest she came to wanting anything from him was in verse 15, when she essentially asked him, "Please give me real water, physical water, so I don't have to come back to the well." And yet, even though she's missing the whole point, even though she's on an entirely different plane, as it were, than Jesus in this conversation, he doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't become short with her. He doesn't harshly denounce her. You know, "Don't you get it?" No, he continues to engage her. So to this first tactic of hers, this confused state, his response is to seek to bring about a state of conviction. "If you're confused, let me work to bring conviction." She's not getting what he's talking about. If she doesn't understand what he's offering, she doesn't understand its value. He's saying you can have salvation in Jesus. You can have washing. All of your guilty past, and you can have cleansing of your sin. You can be renewed by the Holy Spirit. You'll be a new person, and you'll live a new life to God. She does not see her need. And so Jesus shifts the conversation to highlight the need. He says, let's see if we can't expose her sinful condition. You see it in those words in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." It's a simple request. Just a couple of words, but with them, he's doing something that it's all at once. It's very bold and even painful. And yet it's altogether grounded in love. But he's like what we talked about on Wednesday night, if you were here. He's like a doctor at times examining a patient. And here he is, he's putting his finger right on the place where it hurts. And he's saying, "Here's the problem. This is what I'm talking about. This is what we need to address." Is that uncomfortable? Yes. If you've ever had anybody approach you about sin or just happen even accidentally to point out some sin in your life, it stings. We're prideful people. But no decent physician is going to avoid diagnosing a patient because, well, it might make them feel bad if I tell them they're sick. I don't want them to be sad. But the doctor knows learning about the sickness is the first step toward a cure. And likewise, the only way this woman is going to come to repentance and to faith leading to eternal life is if she realizes her need, if she sees her great sinfulness. So though it stings, Jesus comes and he puts his finger right on the problem area and he says, "Here's the trouble. Here is what's wrong. Here is what I am offering to help address." And yet you see her, she's like a fearful or a stubborn patient. right, that does not want to hear that they're sick. She's very resistant to having her sin discovered. She'd rather continue in the bliss of ignorance. And so she tries to dodge Jesus' approach. Verse 17, the woman answered him, "Well, I have no husband. I can't go get my husband. I don't have one." And suddenly she's not a stubborn patient anymore, is she? She's a skilled politician now. She very quickly figures out how to answer technically truthfully, but not really honestly. Not really honestly. She says, "I don't have a husband," and that's true. But what she doesn't say is this is because she's been through many marriages and she's currently living with a man that is not her husband. So still in love, but with a yet firmer touch, you see Jesus presses in verses 17 and 18. He said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." And there it is. It's all out in the open now. This thing that she is so ashamed of, probably why she's out at the well in the middle of the day when no one else is there, that the thing that she doesn't want to face, is now laid bare by the cutting word of Jesus Christ. We're told it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces all the way to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. He is just cut her right to the heart. So she was confused. She wasn't really thinking on a spiritual plane. So he goes right for the kill. He goes for conviction of her great sinfulness. That's what we all need for him to do for us at times, isn't it? We need this to happen to us in order to be saved. Put it negatively, no one comes into the kingdom of heaven. No one comes to Jesus Christ with a heart full of pride, sure that they're not really that bad of a person, and I'm doing okay on my own, it'll all be well in the end. But the only door into the kingdom of heaven is the low door of repentance. Right? Become humble, bow down, brokenhearted for our sins. And so while that's a really hard thing to experience, it's an act of great love. It's the Lord doing something that needs to happen. When he works through various means, maybe it's a Christian friend talking to you, saying, "Can I talk to you about something?" Maybe it's a sermon that pierces you. Maybe it's just reading the Bible and the verse, as Brent always says, you were sure wasn't there before, now jumps out at you and it just lays you on your face. And it can hurt, but it's part of Jesus patiently drawing a sinner to himself, working to bring us to salvation. We need this if we're to be converted. And the truth is, we need it all throughout our Christian lives. We'd love if we just went through one experience of conviction and now I'm a Christian. I'll never have to face that again. But, well, lo and behold, we continue to sin. And even when we're growing, we need him to convict us at times, lest we begin to think that we have even the smallest little thing to do with our own salvation, like we gained it ourselves or we're going to keep it on our own. We need him to convict us when we wander so that we don't keep wandering into sin and going the wrong way, further away from the Lord. We need Jesus in great patience to come to us and deal with us by convicting us of our sin, exposing our shame. Not to destroy us, not to mock and ridicule us, but to bring us to the place of repentance. It's a hard thing to go through. But it's needful if we're going to see our need of Jesus' mercy, if we're going to share in eternal life by coming to him and holding to him. And it's needful if we're going to keep growing in holiness, if we're going to continue to shed the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance a holy life. We need to be convicted. It's unsettling. Nobody runs to him and says, "Please, Lord, convict me." It's unsettling to be so well known, to be so fully exposed in our condition, isn't it? It can be an uncomfortable conversation to have if that's the means the Lord uses. Whether it's you addressing a friend about sin, that's not easy. Or if you're on the other end, it's probably less comfortable where they're addressing your sin. But this is not easy. It's not particularly enjoyable, but it's necessary. If we're going to share and we're going to grow in the life that Christ gives. And because of his great love, that's what he does for this sinful Samaritan woman. He has living water to give her, but she does not see this. She doesn't understand this. So he begins to reveal her need. He goes on with her in the conversation. He uncovers the sin she wants to keep hidden. And she doesn't like this, though. You can understand. You know how you felt at times. Even the most patient of us, if our sin has been pricked at times, respond a little less than patiently. And she doesn't like having her adultery out in the open, so she thinks, well, I'm going to shift the conversation again. I don't like this topic. She thinks what she's doing here is evading the blow. But Jesus, you'll notice, he just patiently moves along with her. He doesn't say, oh, you don't want to talk about it? Fine, that's okay. No, he moves with her. And he permits the change of topic. He allows her to kind of direct the conversation a little bit, but at the same time, you notice he keeps his work going on a deeper level. He moves from this bringing about a conviction to now a discussion, like a discussion of true spirituality. You see her beginning in verse 19. She tries to change the subject. She moves to her second tactic. She was confused, but now she goes from confusion to misdirection. Like misdirection. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now you see her here almost like we'll see later on in John 9. There's a blind man there, and as he has been healed and he's questioned before the council, he slowly begins to realize more about who Jesus is, almost unwittingly. And so it is here with this woman. She almost without thinking begins to acknowledge who she's talking to. She says, "I can see you're a prophet." So she's moving along here. Jesus is budging her in the right direction. Now, her goal seems to be, you know, flattery and to change the subject, right? I'll say something nice and we'll talk about something else. But at the right time, you know, all at the same time, she's seen something right about him. She's made a right acknowledgement. She said, "You're a prophet." It's far from all that Jesus is, but he is a prophet. He's the prophet. The Samaritan woman says as much. And then she asks this question that is meant to divert his attention away from her personal life. You know, "Oh, you're working on a spiritual plane. You want to have that kind of conversation. Well, let's talk about spiritual things, just not me." And so she brings up an item of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's this the proper location for the place of worship. We talked a bit last time about the Samaritans. You remember they were a syncretistic people. Right? A mixed people, mixed race, mixed religion. And they said that among other gods, they worshipped the Lord. They worshipped Yahweh, the true God. But of course, they also worshipped all these false gods. And what that meant was they didn't really worship the true God at all. And yet their claim to worship him remained. And they had created a false center for worship. It focused on Mount Gerizim in Samaria instead of Jerusalem. But the Lord had, in fact, established the temple, the priesthood, all of this in Jerusalem. And in claiming otherwise, these Samaritans and this woman, they're in serious error. And so Jesus lets her know this in verse 22. She attempts misdirection. He responds with correction. Correction. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." You see, he's very straightforward with her. He doesn't dodge her question the way she's dodging him. She's trying to kind of dance around and keep the conversation vaguely spiritual, not too personal. He continues to come directly at her. He answers her very clearly. "You Samaritans are wrong. That the Jews are right. The temple in Jerusalem is the proper place for God's worship and salvation. This coming Savior is to come not from the Samaritans, but from the Jews." He's saying a hard thing to hear to her. Something we'd hesitate to say even to the most blatant unbeliever, but shouldn't. He says, "Your whole religious system is corrupted. It's a perversion. It's a mixing of a little truth with much falsehood and error. And the fact of the matter," he says, "is you have no idea who you're worshiping. You don't know what you're talking about." It's a strong answer. It's straightforward. But you notice it's not his entire answer. His goal is not just to say, "You're wrong, I'm right," and end the conversation. No, he goes with her a little way. He's willing to talk spiritual things. He addresses her question. But then, you see, he takes it further than she ever meant to go. And he turns this discussion of worship into a discussion about the nature of true spirituality. In other words, he says, "You want to wander in the conversation? Okay, I'll follow a little bit, but only to bring you around again. Right, face to face with matters of a deep and an abiding spiritual significance." She's running. But Jesus is patiently, he's lovingly pursuing her. He's not giving up on her. In verses 21 and then jumping to 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So he corrects her misunderstanding about worship. He does deal with her question, but then he proceeds to say, here's the answer to your question, but you know what? Going forward, the question is really going to be irrelevant. The people very soon are going to travel neither to Jerusalem nor to Samaria to present their worship, to come and present sacrifice, to share in priestly intercession at a temple. All of this, he says, it's now changing. No longer will location matter. No longer will it be central as it has been in the past. He says, what will matter now, what really has always mattered, but it's going to be more obvious, it's going to be plainer now with the stripping away of all the externals associated with the temple. What matters, he says, is that people worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This, Jesus says, is what the Father is seeking. It's the most important thing. What we're looking for is not that people go through the motions on this or that mountain, though, of course, it was important to do as God had said. But more important still, he said, is that your heart be engaged by the truth of the Word of God, and you offer to him praise from a heart changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, he wants people who praise him, right? Hearts full of love for God in accordance with the Word of God. It's not going to be about arguing or claiming a privileged status because you go to the right mountain. Because what the Lord is looking for is people all over the world who bow their hearts before him, who tremble at his word, and who are eager to offer back to him the whole of their lives in gratitude because he sent his son to die for me, to take my sins and to be the final sacrifice to finally remove them. Jesus is saying to her that the worship that took place at Jerusalem, the priests, the sacrifices, the blood, all of it, he says, all of that is now being fulfilled. It's being brought to completion in him. The great high priest, the final sacrifice, the only one through whom sinners can approach the living God and find acceptance. So the true location, in other words, he's saying, is not going to be about a physical place that requires travel to get there. It's going to be Jesus. He is the temple. He is the place of worship. If you want to approach God, you go to him. To come to the Father by faith in the Son, by the power of the Spirit, in keeping with the Word. He's saying this is what God desires. And he will be receiving worship from people all over the world who approach him in this way. In fact, Jesus says it's not just he'll receive it. He says he's seeking such worshipers. Just as is happening right now as he talks to this woman. He says he's seeking such worshipers, even in the least likely of places, like sitting beside a well in the middle of the day in that godforsaken country of Samaria, as a Jew would view it. That's Jesus' point in taking this question about temple location and turning it into a discussion of true spirituality. You see how he won't let her evade him. Everywhere she goes with great patience, he goes with her and he draws her back, this sinful woman, drawing her along, calling her, and calling everyone who reads or hears these words. He's saying, come, engage in the true worship of God. This is what he wants. He wants your mind captive to his word. He wants your heart affected by his Holy Spirit. He wants you. Something we still need to hear today. You see it. He could speak to the churchgoer today just as he could the temple-goer then and say, look, at the end of the day, while you should have gone to the temple in that day, and while today you ought to come and worship with God's people, it's not going to matter where you go and sit on Sunday or what motions you go through if you're avoiding the fact of your sin. And if you're dealing with the Lord only in some external, superficial manner, if your mind is not captive to the truth of the Word of God, and if your heart has not been changed by the Holy Spirit, if we're not being convicted of our sin and running over and over again to the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet to teach us and a priest to wash us and a king to rule over us and lead us. And if that's not taking place, then he might as well say to us what he said to this woman. Look, it doesn't matter. You can go wherever you want and you can call it worship, but it is not the worship that God desires. That's what the Samaritans in general, and it's what this particular Samaritan woman, it's what they needed to hear. Because that's what they were offering to him, worship that wasn't what God desires. They had a system of worship, just as we do. They had a system of worship, but it was of their own inventing. It wasn't according to God's word. They said they worshiped the Lord, but of course, as we said, they honored false gods. They didn't honor him. Their hearts were far away, and so despite all their claims, here they are still in their sins. It's just like many a common Southern churchgoer today. She's been raised up in a generally religious culture. She can talk a bit of religious talk, this woman. She knows how to throw up a barrier and keep the conversation away from her heart and her life. But she doesn't know the Lord. And she's not about to come to him with all of her sins seeking forgiveness. And so, in mercy, Jesus comes seeking her. If you won't come to me, he said, I've come for you. And that's what needs to happen to everyone who's going to share in more than some, you know, Sunday religious club. Everybody's going to know salvation. Everybody's going to truly know God. He comes to this woman. He convicts her. And he points her to the need to worship rightly. He says, you need to worship him in spirit and truth, with a mind and heart captive to him. It's the same thing he proclaims today. Whenever his word is read or his word is faithfully preached, he calls upon every one of us. He says, look, cast away whatever pretended religious facade you might have been putting up. Acknowledge the reality of your sinful condition. Hear an offer of mercy in Jesus Christ and receive it. He's patient. He's loving. Even if he's firm. He says to us what we need to hear. Turn from your sins. Stop keeping the conversation at arm's length. Let Christ, right, speak to the heart, as it were. Humble yourself before God. Be brokenhearted and repent. Draw near in the way that matters by faith in the Son and live. Now, you think of what he's saying to this woman as she brings up this discussion of temple worship and what he tells her. It's all at once earth-shaking. And it's heartwarming. It's earth-shaking because this is a bringing to an end. This is a fulfillment of things that have been. I mean, long have they centered everything around the temple. And he's saying no more. It's a transformation. It's a new era in God's dealings with man. So it's earth-shaking, but it's also heartwarming because here in the midst of it, he issues to her this personal, this loving call. I see what God is doing in his Son. Draw near to him, believe him, and live. It's an amazing thing for Jesus to say to any sinner. We note it especially to a sinner like this. I mean, again, in the Jewish mind, this is as bad as he gets. A sinful Samaritan woman living in open adultery, my goodness, and yet he's pursuing her, patiently loving her, even as she runs. Yet you notice, like many who will fill a church pew with sort of a pasted-on smile, right? We'll engage in this generic church talk. She's not ready to be caught just yet. He's chasing her around, but she's not ready. She's facing conviction. So she ran into this conversation of spirituality, thinking, I can hide there, but things went too deep for her. And so now she runs from this discussion, thinking, I'll escape elsewhere, only to be met at last with a revelation of the true Savior. At a discussion of true spirituality, she runs and she meets a true Savior. Verse 25, you see her third and her final tactic in this conversation. It is evasion. No more misdirection. Now it's just evasion. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. This is a last-ditch effort to flee. Right? She tries to push the conversation effectively beyond all reach at this point. She's trying to say something that Jesus cannot respond to, and so effectively to end things. But what she's saying, effectively, she says to him, look, if this sort of thing is really beyond our pay grade, right, things are getting deep, and we're not equipped to talk about this. So when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he'll sort it all out. For now, I guess we just have to wait, don't we? All right, it's kind of like a thanks for talking, have a nice day, I'll see you. She thinks she's slamming the door, but in reality, what's she doing? She's flinging open the very door that Jesus has been patiently prying at all along, because she mentions the Messiah. She mentions the Christ, this anointed one who's going to come and save his people from their sins and judge the world and establish a kingdom. She mentions the Messiah, and in response, Jesus says something to her that now leaves no more gray area, no more room for waffling, no fuzzy non-responses. She tries evasion, but she walks right into his third and final response, which is a confrontation. It's direct confrontation. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. And there it is. It's as black as, well, black letters on a white page. Very plain. She can accept this. She can reject this. But there's no more room for equivocating. Because he's made it clear to her, you're up to your neck in sin. He said she's been worshiping wrongly. He said, you and all people, you need to put away old things and you need to worship in spirit and truth. She said, this is getting too serious. Tried to cut it off, but he has brought the conversation to a head. Those few words, right? I who speak to you am he. He says, I'm the one. There's nowhere else to run. Right? I'm the one you're talking about who you just said would make all things clear. Guess what? I'm making them clear now. I am the Christ, he says. I am the Savior, the promised one, the one the whole Old Testament was pointing to, the one the temple was pointing to, the fulfillment of all these things. He's saying, I am the one you must trust, the one through whom you must draw near to God or never draw near at all. She's been like a criminal, right, with a bloodhound on her trail. She was running, right, in the conversation. She was running. She thought, I'll run this way and that. I'll cross the stream, then double back on my tracks, cross over the stream again, trying somehow to lose him, trying to throw him off. But here's Jesus, and he knows the reality, right? For her to lose him would be for her to be lost forever. He's not going to allow that. And so he patiently pursues her. He keeps purposely turning the conversation back, never becoming hot-headed, never becoming nasty. He just keeps turning it back again to things that matter until finally he sees that opening. And he says, I'm he. Right? I'm the one, and I've come for you. Now turn to me and live. It's a direct confrontation. Turn to Christ and live. Amazing patience and love as he worked upon her, as he followed her, as he led her, even as she may have at times thought she was leading him. The same patience and love with which he pursues and convicts and he confronts every one of his lost sheep all over the world. Until we see the reality of ourselves and a holy God and one Savior, and we're faced with the black and white reality. It's Christ or it's nothing. It's how he drew you if you're his today. If you know that, you know how he undid you, how he leveled your pride, how you tried to run, how you made excuses, how you wanted to keep your sin, how you didn't want to face Jesus until you couldn't run anymore. And you had to. This is how he deals with us in our sin. He brings us to himself. It's how he deals with you in your remaining sin. Praise God. If you're a Christian here today, you know that. You sinned against him. And what did he do? Did he throw you out in yesterday's garbage? Right? You're no good. No. He lovingly worked on you. He kept pushing on the heart, convicting you, disciplining you, teaching you. It's the way he'll still call more to himself today. All over the world, patiently drawing the least likely people that we know to come and drink living water. And the amazing thing is, he'll even use people like us to do this. So that not only should we look at this encounter and praise God for being so long-suffering and merciful with us, for saying, thank you, Lord, for dealing with me so gently, never letting me go. We should also learn by this how we ought to relate to others who are still far from Christ and engulfed in sin. Not hot-headed, angry, quick to flare up in the conversation, just trying to dominate and win the argument, but patiently and truthfully. Loving, truly desiring this person's salvation, the one whose eyes you're looking into and speaking to them, or conversing with as we talk to them. We bring the conversation around again and again to spiritual things. Trusting not in our own might so that we get bitter, we get upset, but in the power of the Word and Spirit. We walk with them slowly. You see them going in tangents, you kind of, okay, let's talk about that for a minute. And you bring them back around again, inserting the truth of Scripture, praying the Lord would use it. But that can be a hard thing. We want to take control. We want to win. We want to come out of this conversation, this interaction, saying, I got them for Jesus. Or, yes, I have proof now that it was worthwhile. But the Lord calls us instead to be more like His Son, to be patient, to be kind, to trust Him, to draw them by His power. It's how we should deal with others, because it's how He's dealt with us. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus sitting by the well with this woman, showing His amazing patience and kindness. He's the Son of God. He's come from heaven to walk among sinners. He is worthy to be trusted and worshipped and obeyed by every single person who He has made. In fact, He's saying to this woman, I'm the focal point of all trust and worship and obedience. But He could come and by all rights sharply demand allegiance. And yet you see Him instead sitting here, a humble man, worn out by a well, slowly, methodically, drawing even the most unworthy and rebellious and resistant sinner, one by one, just cutting away excuses, leaving nowhere to run but to Him, until the guilty sinner finally turns to Him and finds this overflowing abundance of grace, living water. What can we say to all that? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for His mercy toward us. Come to Him. See yourself as the woman and come to Him. Trust in Him. Worship Him. And then do what this sinful woman is soon going to be doing. What we'll see next week. Go tell other people about Him. Gently, patiently, even as firmly. Speak to them and say, did you know you too can worship the Lord? He is seeking sinners. Humble yourself. Bow your heart before Him and praise Him. The Father seeks such to worship Him. Praise His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are indeed a sinner seeking God. Or we are the rebels who have broken Your law. We are the ones who don't deserve to fellowship with You, to worship You, to be members of an everlasting kingdom of which You rule. We do not have a rightful claim to this in ourselves. We are the ones, Lord, who need to be humble and brokenhearted. And yet You, in mercy, have sent Your Son to humble Himself. And with loving pleas, even tears, to call sinners to come to Him and have life. Lord, what mercy is this? We praise You for Your kindness. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the gospel call that goes out to all the world. Come to Me, turn and live. Forsake empty cisterns that can hold no water and drink from the fountain of living water and live forever. We pray, Lord, that You would reveal to each and every one of us this morning by laying our hearts open before Your Word what a gracious God You are. And You would fill us with faith in Your Son and love for You. And as should be the case, when that love has welled up in our own hearts, make it uncontainable. Let us look at those in our lives with whom we may have been tempted to be impatient or harshly judgmental. And help us to look on them instead with love and with pity. And with patience to pursue them, to bring to them whatever truth we can when we can, to pray and to trust You, to draw sinners to Yourself by Your great power, Your Word, and your Spirit at work in their hearts. You have done so for us. Use us to do so for many others. And may all the glory be yours, the sinner seeking God. We praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.